Well, as we turn to God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. We will restart our Revelation series in 2 weeks, but today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. 2 weeks ago, we considered God's great vision for His church, one of worship, a gathering of people for worship, and then a scattering of people to worship Him in all of life. And today we're going to consider the great end, the goal to which we are all headed. The moment we've all been waiting for. So turn to Revelation 19 with me. We'll be today in verses 6 through 10. While you're turning there, I was thinking this week about the fact that I'm always wondering and longing for what's next. I mean, do you ever think, what's next for me in life? We are a people who, even though we're sitting here, many of us are quietly yearning for the next thing. We're longing to be satisfied with the next thing. Research shows that we are a people, and scientific research shows that we are a people that is we're constantly pursuing something. We're constantly longing for something better, something greater. We hunger to be satisfied. The question is, what is the next big thing that my soul truly longs for, and will I really find it? And where will I find it? We are at times tempted to believe that the next big thing in this life will satisfy us. We hope that maybe this year will bring some sort of freedom from pain or from loss or from sorrow. We hope that some medicine that the doctor prescribes will finally set me free from physical pain. Sometimes we think, if just my children would turn out well, then I would be happy. We, though, are perennially dissatisfied. Yet our longings beg the question, is there something out there that will finally and fully satisfy our hearts? And may my quest for the next big thing, may my journey towards something else, something more, something greater, suggest that there really is something or someone out there that will finally and fully satisfy my soul. Where will that be? When will that be? When can I finally say I've arrived, my heart is satisfied, my joy is full? Well, you won't find it out there. You won't find it in this life, but we find it right here. Revelation 19, verse 6. Please look there with me. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." In this passage, in these verses here, we find the moment that we were all made for, the moment that we were redeemed for, the wedding feast of the Lamb. The question for me today is this: is that the celebration I long for? Is He the one that my heart longs for? And if so, how do I get ready for that great day? So I want us to see that as we look at this passage, I want us to see a couple of things today. The celebration that we have then causes us to rejoice now in Christ. And I want us to also see the preparation for that great celebration. You see here in verse 6, if we can look back there together, that John, who's being taken on a vision to see the last things, he's being taken on a journey by an angel through God's, what we would call God's picture book, to see this great image of a vast multitude, like the roar of mighty waters. This multitude is a thousand, it's like the sound of a thousand Niagara Falls, like mighty peals of thunder, it says here. It's the loudest crowd noise you've ever experienced. Now, I know Clemson did not win last Monday. Yes, I brought it up. But you've probably been to Death Valley if you're a Clemson fan, and you know what that sound is like. I've been there a few times. You know what that sound is like. And Rick Phillips points out in his commentary that in 2005, the loudest sound at a college sporting event was recorded in Death Valley between the Clemson at the Clemson-Miami game, the loudest sound. Then that record was broken a year later. Massive sound. Some of you don't have to imagine what that was like because you were actually at that game. But you know that roar. You know that sound. Maybe you've never been to a Clemson game, but you've been to a rock concert or a political rally, and you know what it's like when people are cheering with their whole soul for something and chanting at the top of their lungs. Even a stadium filled with 85,000 people doesn't compare to the sheer number of this vast multitude as they've finally arrived at the great event of all history and all eternity. It's a sound that would make the roar of Death Valley sound like a whisper, so loud that we may not be able to stand it. And the scene is so great that if you turn over in verse 10, John is just compelled to worship. He ends up worshiping the angel accidentally, but we can discuss that for another time. It's an overwhelming scene that we are meant to see and to savor the majesty and the glory and the wonder of our great God. It's the moment that mankind has been longing for, really that God's people have been longing for. This is the celebration of all eternity. And dear ones, this is the next big thing. This is what's next. Yes, I know there is a final judgment and an accounting, but the big emphasis, there's an accounting for God's people as we stand before Him one day, but as that moment happens, it will go right into the next moment, which is our gathering around the table at the ultimate celebration. And you hear this roar. It's not unintelligible. What are they saying? It's a song of hallelujah. Verse 6, hallelujah. It's a spontaneous, majestic hallelujah chorus, and those gathered here, they are celebrating because their team has won the final victory. They're on the winning side. The king has triumphed over Satan, over the Antichrist, over Babylon. This is the moment of the consummation of all things. All sorrow has been banished. There is no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more death. This is where all of the story has been leading. There's joy. And the cups of everyone around the table are overflowing at this celebration. What are they saying? Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, you see there in your passage. The silly and incompetent leaders of this world have all bowed the knee and placed their crowns at the feet of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And He will reign forever, but He reigns here and now. He's in charge today. Psalm 2 says that the Lord rules and reigns. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the kingdoms of this world and holds them in derision. He is in charge, dear ones. This is an aside, but I want you to know that Jesus is in charge. He's wise, and He's good, and He loves you. He's in charge in the midst of your tragedy right now. He's in charge in the midst of your uncertainty. He's in charge in the midst of your prosperity. He's in charge, and he's good, and he is working all things to this great moment when the veil of history is pulled back and the new heavens and the new earth come together and the church sees Jesus triumph over all of his and our enemies, and they break out in this song. This is the moment to sing "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Did you know, though, that that hymn, "Joy to the World," was actually written about the second coming rather than the first coming? It's appropriate for us to sing it at Christmas time, but the hymn writer actually intended that song to be about the second coming. This is joy to the world. What captures the hearts of these people? Nothing on this earth. Their hearts are captured by the King. And this is the next big thing for all of God's people and for all of us. They say here, "Let us rejoice. Let us exult and give him glory," verse 7. "For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come." Well, who is the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is Jesus. We know that. Just as John the Baptist said when Jesus came to the river, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who is the bride spoken of there in verse 7? The bride is the church. One commentator points out that the entire story of Scripture is the story of a love relationship of God with his people. And over again, the Bible describes God and describes Christ as the husband of the bride. You can look at Isaiah 54 or the entire book of Hosea, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 2, Ephesians 5 certainly depict the relationship between the Lamb or Christ and his church, his bride. If we want to understand the context here, and actually the context gives us a little bit more of the glory and the weight, the gravity of this moment, because John and his readers would have understood the wedding day and the betrothal were a big deal in the ancient Near East. You would be often, in that culture, betrothals would take place when children were very young. And so a young girl and a young boy, two families would arrange for their marriage, and there would be a betrothal from the time that they were very young. And the consummation of that marriage would take place years later. And that celebration, that wedding celebration, would go on for like a week at a time. Can you imagine paying for that one, dads? But the whole of the life of this young person was lived in light of the coming celebration, in anticipation, and without going into more detail, in preparation that we'll see. This is the next big thing for the life of these young people in that day, in that time. Everything was moving towards that great moment. John's readers would have understood this at parallel, that all of history and that all of Scripture is taking them and taking us to that great moment at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Bible story and our story is this story of a bride being rescued by a king and being taken to a royal wedding in his forever kingdom. There's probably a reason why we're obsessed with the royals. It's because we all have a sense that maybe we are royalty, at least as God's people, longing for a king. The king has come, and he's brought the bride to his banqueting table. This is the destination of the redeemed. The Lamb is the glory, and he is their joy. And so a question at this point for us is, what is your joy? What do you look forward to the most, Fairview? What's the object of your joy today? Who is the song of your heart? What occupies your daydreams? What captivates the affections of your soul. I think most often I would have to admit that the Lamb is not the glory of my heart. He's not the song on my lips. The thing that occupies my heart and my brain the most might be my work, my bank account, my hobbies. For some of us, it's our college sports team. Or dare I even say it, sometimes our own family members occupy the throne of our hearts and our minds where Jesus should have the first place. What happens when I make even the good gifts of life the object of my ultimate celebration? What happens is that I'm left disappointed and I'm lonely and longing for something more, because money runs out and health fades and work goes away and friends and family pass away. And if I were to examine my life and if I were to examine my heart in light of this great celebration, in light of my engagement to be the Lord's, I would realize that I was really living for my little kingdom rather than His great kingdom. For that is the next big thing. This king and this kingdom, the Lamb and His banqueting table. And He says He's coming soon. And so this passage calls us to look away from ourselves and realize that we were made to glorify and enjoy Him at that ongoing forever wedding day. Now this passage doesn't call us, and the implication is not that we no longer enjoy God's earthly gifts. But when we enjoy Jesus the most, and when we savor Him, and when He becomes the object of my ultimate affections, everything in this life, my friends, my family, my work, my hobbies, all of it finds its proper place and no longer has a hold on me, no longer causes me anxiety, and I no longer need to control these things because I know that ultimately I have Him and that everything else is kind of gravy. When you think about it, everything else now can be employed in a way that brings Him glory and brings Him joy. Because you and I were made for joy, to enjoy Him, and to bring Him glory forever. And so as we think about this point in this passage, we need to realize we will be His forever. And we are engaged to be His now. And so may He be the song of our hearts now. Let's make Him our joy today. Now, if the wedding day of Jesus is our wedding day, and this is what's coming, and this great feast is to come, we have to ask ourselves, and this passage begs us to ask ourselves, how do we get ourselves ready? Look at verse 7. You see that there. How is it that we prepare for this wedding day? The people are singing. John beholds this vision of the people singing. They're singing, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." How is it then that we get ready? Well, we said earlier that in ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a real sense in which the whole of that young person's life was a preparation for the wedding day, for the marriage. And so the announcement here that the bride has made herself ready is meant to call us as a church to think, how can we prepare for that wedding day? And you know something about this preparation, don't you? Maybe you've been married. Maybe you know somebody who's married. Maybe you just watch Say Yes to the Dress. You know that there's a lot of detail, a lot of preparation, everything from the flowers to which bridesmaid's going to hold the flowers or who's going to catch the flowers. I mean, it goes into just crazy detail. And there's a lot of preparation that goes into weddings. It's something that children often think about and talk about little girls. You know, even boys talk about their wedding from an early age. I know Briley is 4 years old, going on 34. She talks about her wedding, and you know, and I'm a little bit suspicious. And I say, well, have you found a groom, a husband? And she says, yes. And then I'm waiting with bated breath. And of course she says, daddy. So we're okay there, in a sense. But there is a real longing in all of us for this union, whether we are married in this life or whether we are stay married. There is a real sense in which we were made for a wedding day, and the true wedding day to come is that which we prepare for. From the instant we come into this church family, we say something at baptisms, that this baptism represents, for this child, this baptism represents our engagement, their engagement to be the Lord's. And so, do you think of your life and your moments and your days as your engagement? Because that's where we are right now. We are engaged to be His forever. Now, there's a sense in which we are really His now. We're truly His now. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Him, you belong to Him now. But we're not home yet, are we? We're not at the wedding table yet. We haven't fully and finally experienced it yet. We're still headed there. We're still going there. And so how do we prepare? There's much to be done. How do we get ready for that day when we will run down the aisle to our true and forever King? Well, I think Colossians 3 helps us in this. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read a number of verses here. But Colossians 3 summarizes how we are to live in light of our life belonging to Jesus. Colossians chapter 3. Paul is going to show us that our life belongs to Him and He is where we are headed. And so now we have to live differently because of what Revelation calls the wedding feast of the Lamb, because we are going to be with our true and forever husband. Hear these words beginning in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 17 here. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here as there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see there how our life belongs to Christ, is hidden with Christ, is kept safe in Christ? And so now, because we belong to him, and as Revelation would say, because we are betrothed to him, that calls for an entirely different way of living. When you're engaged, everything is turned upside down, and your entire manner of life centers around that wedding day and the marriage thereafter. And so what is fitting for those of us who are wed to Christ and will be wed to Christ is to be done with all of those things that are displeasing to him. To say no to sin. To turn from everything that would hold us back from glorifying and enjoying him. And to say yes to, that is to put on, verse 12, to clothe ourselves with what the writer of Galatians, with what Paul will call the fruit of the Spirit. And so our whole manner of life is to be different, is to be lived in light of the one who has redeemed us, in our manner of being and in our doing, in all of our actions. We read here, if we turn back to Revelation 19, we read in Revelation 19 that the fine linen that she is clothed with, the fine linen that the church is clothed with, is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so we are to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ. We only can do righteous deeds, though, because God has firstly made us righteous. So I want us to not be confused. We're not saved because of our works. We're saved because of his righteous work for us on the cross. We don't earn our salvation. God purchased it. Christ purchased it on the cross. And he supplies the righteousness through which we do righteous deeds. And so we prepare by doing gospel deeds of love and mercy. We prepare by visiting the saints in prison, by clothing the hungry, by giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. You remember how he says in Matthew 25, if you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. So we prepare by living a life that is pleasing to him. But the only way that we can do this is if God is working within us. You see, ultimately, he is the one who prepares us. And you can see that again in Revelation 19. He says in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. God is the one that supplies our wedding garments. Our wedding garments, which have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, all of your sin, past and present and future. If you are trusting in Christ, all of your sin has been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So be done with sin. And as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. You know, we can prepare because God is preparing us. Just as Paul says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship. We live for him because he's still working on us. That's the good news, that God not only calls us to live for him, but he gives us the grace to follow him and to prepare ourselves as we get ready. Our Lord and our God himself prepares us. And it would do us well at this moment to consider just briefly how he has done that. Because as we've said, the entire story of the Bible from eternity past until the future is one of him getting us ready to the praise of his glory, bringing us together to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so you remember, as Ephesians says, he chose us, his bride. He chose us in Christ, but from before the foundation of the world. And oh boy, we were not a lovely bride. That we were not a lovely bride. I've never seen an unlovely bride, but the church before Christ comes to us was not a lovely bride. Hosea was called to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And that wedding, that book, pictures Jesus himself coming for an unfaithful people, a people that mocked him on the cross, a people to whom he cried on behalf their behalf to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He even celebrated with the disciples right before they would turn their backs on him and betray him, that he celebrated the Lord's Supper that would anticipate the great wedding feast to come. And at the cross, he sealed and made legal the union between himself and his bride. When he said those words in John 19, "It is finished." Even now, he is preparing us. Revelation 7 describes his work on our behalf as washing our wedding robes, washing our garments in the blood of the Lamb. Even now, he's getting us ready. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so as we think about the story of Scripture, as we think about our lives as this story, don't you see how much the Father loves you? Don't you see how much Jesus, your true husband, your true King, loves you? From before time began, you were on his heart, and he has won you, and he is bringing you to this great moment at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Well, how does living for that great day impact me, impact us as a church at street level? How might it shape our life and ministry? We're about to hopefully approve and adopt our budget. A question might be, does all of the spending of our church, does the manner of our spending say we're getting ready? We're getting ourselves ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Nursery workers. You care for these little ones whom we baptize, and we say they're engaged to be the Lord's. And when you walk into the nursery, it's not merely child care. You are doing a great and mighty work as you pray for them, as you sing to them, as you read to them. You're getting them ready for the wedding feast. Sunday school teachers, when you walk into that classroom, be encouraged. You're getting the bride ready for her groom. Elders, when you pursue the flock, when you shepherd the flock, you're calling them back to their true husband. Family of God, when you go about your daily business in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you are getting yourself ready for Christ. Husbands, when you love your wife, when you sacrifice your time to spiritually nurture your bride, you're getting ready for the wedding feast. Moms and dads, when you tell your children for the 700th time why they need to obey and why they need to be in church, you are getting them ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we daily repent of our sins and turn to Him, we are preparing our garments for that great day. Every time we gather at the communion table, it's an anticipation of the feast to come. And so, are you ready? Are you getting ready? And is Christ, the Lamb of God, the one your heart truly longs for? For this is the moment that is coming. This is what's next. And there is a reason that we are always disappointed in what's next in this life, because we were made to be satisfied by one in the next life, in the life to come. And at his banqueting table, at his banqueting table, you will find the fullness of joy. So may we be ready. Because Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our true King. And we thank you with anticipation of that great wedding feast to come. May we rejoice and exult in you now. May we follow you more nearly as we look forward to that great day. Amen.